Miracles of Jesus and the Baptist's End. Jesus was now the hero of the Jewish masses, the most talked about man in all the land, either the most loved and admired or the most feared and hated. After a long ministry in Galilee, he again went up into the holy city of unholy Jews on the feast day. Entering the sheep gate into the northeast quadrant of the great walled city, Jesus came to Bethesda, the house of mercy, a large pool with five covered porches, crowded with great throngs of sufferers, the wretchedly sick, the blind, the lame, the bowed over, mainly the aged, broken lives, bound and twisted by the devil, groaned and moaned in pain, hoping against hope, lay there barely existing. Jesus, the Son of God, was drawn to a particular man in that great hospital of vain hope, a man infirm for 38 years, knowing as only Jesus knows that this poor creature had laid at the pool for many years, vainly hoping to be healed. Christ asked a question with an answer so obvious that the only intent can be that he wished to quicken this paralytic's languishing faith. Wilt thou be made whole? The hopelessness of the man's soul had brought him into total despair. He does not even rouse up enough to answer with a decided yes. All his hopelessness and darkness of soul, spirits of unbelief and hopelessness have done their work. And so he answers, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled by the angel of the Lord to place me into the healing waters. Crowds are waiting at the first bubbling of the water, and a hobble, roll, crawl, slither are placed into the pool. But I have no friend or relative to help me. No one cares for my soul. Besides, it is said that only the first one in is healed. No one knows who that is, so many plunge in at once. It's all so hopeless. I can never be healed. But Jesus had compassion on that discouraged soul. He knew the ache in every scrawny limb. Jesus, seeing no faith, asked for none. The one of all mercies said unto him who could not move for 38 long years, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. What is this? He prays not. He asks, nor commands no God. He declares no healing. He rebukes no demon. He only says the impossible, get up and go. And at this command, divine miracle healing power surges through his all but dead body, scattering disease and demon alike. Muscles shriveled and atrophied, sprung to resilient, flexible, full muscle state, full of muscle tone and energy. Twisted bones straightened and thickened with bone cells as calcium and other minerals were created within. Blood vessels swelled with new whole blood freshly created. Air rushed into his collapsed lungs and energy flowed into his body. His heart began to beat soundly. In an instant, he was a new man. Feeling strength, he raised up to sitting position, pivoting to one side, stood up, his stomach, back, and leg muscles responding with ease. He was now standing upright as other men, feeling strong. Tears of gratitude flowed down his face as others looked on, amazed. But as he wiped his tears away and looked, the healer was gone. The restored man didn't even know who this man or angel was or how he was healed. He had not even waited to be thanked, and he asked for no money. Healed and left alone, he stopped and rolled up his only possession, other than the clothes he wore, and he walked as commanded by that wonderful stranger, and like him pressed through the great crowd that had gathered. Leaving the colonnaded tiers of marble courts, he left the area and passed the guardhouse toward the temple. Now he could worship God there and thank him for such a wonderful miracle of life, even as one brought back from the dead. A whole new world of possibilities were now open to him. He could build a cottage and a garden, and perhaps even earn enough coin to raise a few animals. At least he could try. No more beggar would he be, and he would see the sights. But as one might expect, some of those sanctimonious legalists spotted him carrying his bedroll. Hey, you, the self-opposed judges barked. It is not lawful to carry your bed on the Sabbath. The beaming face drew taut and solemn and fell, then stiffened with resoluteness. Drop my bed on the pavement and walk off without it? No way. Sit on it till tomorrow? No. He who made me whole the same said unto me, take up your bed and walk. I have his authority. I have waited for years by the pool of Siloam for this hour. This man, O angel, chose me out of the sick multitude and healed me. Surely he is greater in power and authority than any authority in Israel, for none of them can do any mighty works. Surely such a one knows the law of Moses, for he must be a prophet of God himself. I will therefore keep my bedroll, for being unable to work, I am a poor man. I cannot give up my only bed, and being now well, I will not lay still in one spot another day. He said, walk, and walk I will. What man? They demanded, rejoicing not for the good man's fortune, but only for the binding law. But he did not know who, only that he was healed, and so thrilled that he must go to the temple and worship God with others who could walk. How long he had wished for this day! And in the temple he met this one of God again, and listening and inquiring, knew it was Jesus. For he told him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. He knew the sin of which this miracle worker spoke, and purposed to stay well and live uprightly. But being naive, he went out and told the dark-hearted legalists. Perhaps he went straight to the council. Surely they would believe on such a one as this. Surely this is the Messiah. They must hear the good news. But the clergy were full of fear and thought, surely this man will turn the people from us unto him, and overturn Judaism with his miracle and new teaching. He had broken the Sabbath and must be put to death at once. Their sinful, hypocritical, murder-filled hearts gloated as they thanked the well-meaning dupe who told on Jesus. Immediately the council hurried to the temple and found this self-made prophet. They, standing as a group for mutual confidence and strength, angrily accused Christ of violating the Sabbath. They would now see whether he denied it or not. If he did not, they would arrest him and stone him to death at once. If he lied and denied it, they would seek witnesses and take him to court, find him guilty, and then stone him. Either way, he will die. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good into the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil into the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of my Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witness of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bear witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. Ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you are not come unto me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Jesus turned and walked away, and no one dared lay a hand on him. How could they answer such a charge? This was not a simple yes or no answer. Everyone who heard him rebuked the Pharisees, held him in awe as God's man, probably his very son, as he himself said. And if not literally, then spiritually, as God's prophet and or Messiah. The scribes and the chief priests dare not lay a hand on him now. They must wait for another more opportune time. Nicodemus probably stood in the crowd that day, proud of his new master, hoping that somehow he, sitting on the council, could be of help to Christ. So Nicodemus hid behind his office and waited for another day. Leaving the offenders of God who were offended by God's power and mighty works, for these religionists cared not for souls but the law only, Jesus headed with his disciples into the grain fields. And his disciples plucked the heads of the grain, rubbed them out into their hands, and filled their hungry stomachs, according to the law of Moses, which permitted wayfaring hungry men to eat from the edges of fields of others. But the enemies of all justice, in the name of justice, continued dogging the master's footsteps. Outraged by such desecrations of the hallowed day set apart by God himself for the great lawgiver of old, the Pharisees fumed, then accused, "Why are your disciples doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" The second book of the Pentateuch is specific. No reaping on Sabbath days. The penalty for such presumptuous work is stoning to death. Now it only remains to question Christ and his disciples to see if they did it in ignorance and would repent or not. Then stones would fly at these enemies of all righteousness, these Sabbath desecrators. Jewish law lists 39 forbidden specifics concerning reaping alone. To plow, sow, reap, bind sheaves, thrash, winnow, grind, pound to powder ad nauseum. No excuse is tolerated. Jesus did not cop out and say, "Ask them." For he himself did not take food from the fields, but his disciples only. He took full responsibility for their actions. And he said unto them, "Have you not read what David did when he was in hunger and they were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the show bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priest in the temple profaning the Sabbath, nor blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you have known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even in the Sabbath day." And so Jesus walked off and left them mumbling to themselves, and all saying what they should have done. Straight to a synagogue in Galilee, the master led his followers, not to go to the altar and repent, but he followed the leading of his father, for there was another opportunity to teach these wolves in scribes' clothing. There in God's house, the stoical, self-righteous Pharisees watched him come through the door with all that self-assurance and mastery over his own spirit that nauseated them. Their eyes went to a Jew with a withered hand and back to the Galilean, and wicked demonic smirk crossed their proud faces. They, plain sincere, asked the new authority in town whether it be lawful or no to heal on the Sabbath, for Moses never spoke on that matter, for it was no danger of coming up. Jesus knew their motive was to accuse him, but he did not take the Fifth Amendment. But he entered into the theological arena, saying, "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit in the Sabbath day, would he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well in the Sabbath days." Then saith he to the man, "Stretch forth thine hand." And he stretched it forth, and it restored whole like the other. Filled with madness of minds, they regrouped to decide what they could do against this great threat. The best strategy, it was decided, was to go out and counsel with the Herodians how they might destroy him. The Herodians were a Jewish party who favored the dynasty of Herod, a political power with a lot of influence. And while they were plotting, Jesus journeyed on toward the Sea of Tiberias Caesar in Galilee again, attracting great throngs as he walked and taught and healed. Those in Judea, Arabia, beyond Jordan, even Tyre and Sidon, and Phoenicia, poured into Galilee to join the Galilean crowd. For news of Jesus spread like wildfire from village to town, like a telegraph company spitting out messages for all to hear. And as always, throngs of infirm carried upon all manner of beasts and carts and crutches poured in to receive what their physicians could not give. Mobs, throngs, hordes, multitudes, a host, crowded, pushed, crashed, crammed, packed and squeezed, till Jesus being in more danger from the press than from his enemies. Calling to his ex-fisherman disciples, he called for an empty boat on the shore to be used to catch him off the beach. Wading into the green waters, the disciples pushed the boat out into the lake. From the boat, Jesus looked at the plague-ridden mob, full of diseases, eyes wide and dark, or red, their souls crying out for help from the miserable bodies they resided in and could not escape. But Christ saw a greater cry within their empty spirits that they did not seek release from, knowing nothing else. And so the Master, seeing the greater need, taught them with words of life, power, and love, and healed them all, not only in soul but in body, for he could not leave their bodies in the grasp of demon power. His great heart wouldn't let him. And although the scriptures do not say there were mass healings, computation of the logistics make this a certainty. Multitudes from five countries and or districts must certainly have reached at least 30,000 people, if not 90,000. For about 15,000 followed him around the lake once as he took off by boat. Even at 10 daylight hours of healing without eating or rest, he would have to heal 12 per second to heal 30,000, an impossible thing. There must have been mass healings. It has escaped most Bible readers' minds to consider the effect of the vast amount of healings. For the Bible says he healed them all over and over again. And he cast out all of their demons for months on end. If he healed 100,000 people and cast out all their demons, say 100 each, that would be 1,000,000 evil spirits sent back to Satan to report failure. And the number was probably at least twice that. What a blow to Satan's kingdom. And what a tremendous change must have occurred in the land after such deliverances and healings, to say nothing of the teachings. Tell no man, Jesus told those delivered, but he knew that was like telling thousands of people not to tell where the diamond mine is, or asking 1,000 kids not to wiggle. All that night, the Son of God communed with his Father, which was in heaven. And in the morning light, he arose, commissioned 12 apostles, and headed for the high rugged mountains north of the lake to preach. He would not need to stop in Capernaum and hold a town meeting first, or place an ad in the Capernaum Post. He had only to walk to his grassy pulpit. The throngs would follow, getting larger as he walked and as the news spread. All the world has gone after him, the scribes and the doctors wailed. Climbing the hills that led to Mount Hermon, 9,100 foot high, snow-capped year-round, Jesus stops at a flat plateau a few hundred feet above Capernaum on the lake, turning about and looking off at God's handiwork as vast throngs moved up the hills like volcanic lava flowing in reverse. Jesus could see the silver-green oval of the lake with the tiny sails on the fishing boats that seemed to stand still on the Sea of Galilee. To the west, only 30 miles away, was the top of Mount Carmel, where Elijah called down fire out of heaven to overcome the gods of Baal and Ashtaroth of the groves. But here on the foothills of Hermon, the greater Elijah would teach a new kingdom. How beautiful in the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace, Isaiah prophesied of him. And Jesus again healed them all, the beloved physician wrote. And Jesus cast evil and wicked spirits from their tormented bodies and minds so that now they could relax and hear his sermon on the mountain with more heart and understanding. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those fully and painfully aware of their own spiritual poverty. Blessed are the meek, those who control their own spirits when attacked by brutish men and cackling women. Yes, blessed are those saints who are lowly enough to walk arm in arm with those of no station in life. Blessed are they that mourn because of their failure to walk uprightly. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those that are persecuted for my name's sake. For you shall be comforted, filled, and shown mercy, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. There you shall see God and receive great reward. Your godless persecutors may take away your needed bread, insult your soul, accuse your spirit, and strike your body, but they cannot take away the kingdom of God within you. And if they destroy the body you live in, you will enter the eternal kingdom of God above. Men who are not men but demons and beasts will condemn you for your godliness and for your wanting to change serpents into doves. They will stone you with slander and spill you with libel. Asses will say you are donkeys. Wild dogs will call you uncouth. Hogs will say you stink. Scorpions will charge you with being dangerous. Moles will say you are blind. Lemmings will accuse you of being stupid. Rats will say you are unfit to live, being a plague to society. But you are the salt of the earth. Salt them. And you are lights unto the world. Light their path. Imagine the shock of the crowd, especially the Pharisees who tailed him like CIA agents, when all heard him proclaim, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." As the great teacher taught, the crowd was so captivated by the new truths that for hours poured into their minds and hearts that no one noticed that the hot sun sailed past its zenith in the sky and passing overhead cooled as the shadows lengthened. Finally, the preacher stood, walked down the mountain toward the city by the sea. Already the east slopes of the ravines were black with shadow, and as he entered Capernaum, the reddening sun was preparing to sink to the great sea west of Mount Carmel. No sooner had the Messiah entered the gate of the city than a group of Jewish elders from the local synagogue sent out to find the Christ approached him with a request from a Roman military officer, a captain over 100 soldiers. "This centurion," they began, "has a beloved servant on his deathbed dying of palsy." The centurion is a convert to Judaism and a good man from a wealthy family. He gave the money to build our lovely synagogue. He believes in you, for he was in the synagogue crowd when you were here last year, and having heard that you will return, has commissioned us to entreat you to heal his servant by the spoken word. He has not come in person because he is a Roman and not a Jew, and says he is not worthy to have such a man of God come under his roof. "He is worthy of this request, Master, though he be a Roman, for he has built our synagogue. He said to tell you that he understands delegated authority and knows you can heal without having to go and see the servant. He only asks that you say the word, and the servant shall be healed." The man of Nazareth marveled at such faith. To heal across the miles by a spoken word not able to be heard 50 feet. "I have not found such faith in all Israel," Jesus said. And he spoke the word, "Be healed, thou servant of this believing centurion." And when the elders returned to the officer's house, the servant was busy serving, feeling fine, with no trace of the palsy. For wherever Jesus found faith, he promptly rewarded it. Nain was the name of a city in the plain of Jezreel, only a few miles south of Nazareth, at the edge of Little Hermon. The great multitude followed Jesus to the city. But before reaching the city gate, a waiting family, bewailed the death of their son, came out to meet this man of God who doeth great wonders. They came carrying their dead son. The widow mother's face was filled with tears, wrinkled in grief, yet her heart was full of hope. Great crowds followed her, waiting like hungry dogs by a banquet table to see what would happen as this giver of life met the dead, whose spirit had long since departed. Having compassion on the weeping mother, Jesus appealed to her faith in him, saying, "Weep not." And he touched the open casket, saying, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to talk. And Jesus lifted the young man down and handed him to his mother. And fear took hold upon all, being in the presence of such a one, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people." And this report went about all the country as well. But all was not good, for corruption reigned in the country where the Son of Man was carrying on his work. Herod Antipas piled crime upon crime. He had desired with an evil passion Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, also called Herod. He had known her in the far-off metropolis center and capital of the world, Rome, where he was educated. So he repudiated his wife, the queen, the daughter of Aretas, king of Arabia, sending her back to her father in Petra. And he took the wife who he had seduced in Rome, who was also his niece, from his brother Herod Philip. But Aretas repaid this hurt to his daughter by a destructive war with him. Herod Antipas's new wife, Herodias, had a demon control over his life and dominated him by her wishes, which spirit was partner to his seducing spirit, pulling him to seduce her. Herod emulated the example of his father, having a mania for erecting cities and beautifying others with the gouging taxes that poured in. But the world and cities of Herod was filled with corruption and vice. Wine creates indulgence for every weakness, and the unbridled spirit scintillates and seduces those that are there. Herod's kingdom was full of hate, death spreading from heart to heart, man and woman tearing man and woman apart like beasts full of demons. Amid this was a new world of love and peace being created by Christ, and John the Baptist was helping to bring it about. At this time, John came to the palace of Herod, led by the spirit that said he must decrease. But John's ministry was increasing, and his popularity grew, and it seemed destined to expand till the promised land would be filled with two prophets and saviors. But God had other plans for John, although the Baptist did not know how soon he would meet Father Abraham in paradise, in Sheol, not to recline in his bosom, but to sit by his side. For Jesus said, there has not arisen a greater than John, who was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And he would soon see angels after that. John walked resolutely, back straight, head erect, jaw set, with quick paces up the great stone staircase of the palace. As he passes through long arcades, led by his guide in a white linen robe, covered with blue and red and gold geometric designs, he pays little attention to the water reservoir of the city, war machines and arsenal, visible at the foot of the fortress out of the many windows he passes. He comes as a guest, for Herod knows him to be a prophet of God and holy, and the king wished to hear great words of God from him. The prophet is bade enter through the large ornate door opened by his guide into the great audience hall of the king. How cool this fortress palace was, with its thick stone walls and high ceilings, cooled by cross ventilations from the large windows, helped by many large palm-like fans waved by servants in fine clothing. Here the pompous recline on deep cushions and drink cool wine from the deep cellars and eat fruit ordered by a mere single clap of the hand. The tetrarch, well on in years, reclines in the coolest corner of the room. Beside him is his illegal legal wife. Gracious with smooth words, Herod Antipas asked John to give him a word from our Lord. Words rush powerfully into John's mind and out his mouth. It is unlawful for thee to have thy brother's wife, he thunders, without any diplomacy at all. Herod's face tightens and turns red. His veins stand out on his neck and forehead. But Herodias' face turns livid with rage, and her eyes squint and turn to serpent eyes. Her lips curl and her face contort as demons inflame her mind with fires of hate and murder. Send him to prison, she hisses through clenched teeth, trying not to give the order aloud, for this was not her place. Herod was filled with condemnation and guilt, for he knew this was a voice of God. But this was not King David who now ruled, that he would throw himself on the floor in repentance and remorse before God and his spokesman. And Herod was a puppet of Herodias, Satan, and his own lust and pride. This king who judged others harshly by the law could not receive judgment by God's prophet, nor was he willing to live by any law but his own. Although he acknowledged Yahweh outwardly, he could not acknowledge him inwardly. And although he held John as God's prophet, he was not up to being rebuffed by him. Still, so great was his awe of the voice of one that he might only have dismissed him from the court in anger in order to protect his ego and go on sinning, were it not for his worser half. And that was hard to be. Herod feared to displease Herodias when the spirits in her were adamant, and there was a strange enticement by these spirits that made him come under their spell and power. And kindred spirits within him filled him with their strength, blocking out his fear of John. Take him to the prison, Antipas shouted from within. Strong guards seized the bold, fiery prophet quickly and without fear, for they did not keep up on such matters as prophets, as did the king. Besides, violence was their business. The prophet gave no resistance, nor showed any more fire. He had delivered God's message, and the anointing for denunciating sin was now off him. He said not a word more. As John was led away, Herod felt amazed at what emotions he had felt and what he had uttered. But his wife grinned fiendishly and was even now plotting his demise. And so he who was led by the Spirit of God was now led by soldiers of Herod, puppet of the devil. From his cell, John looked out through the grating through which his meals were passed and through which he could breathe fresh air from the free world outside his stifling prison. He could see the outer walls of the fortress where he was confined and soldiers pacing back and forth in the courtyard, the polished armor shining in the sun. "So, my ministry is over," the prophet said to himself in resignation. "Is this how I am to decrease? I knew it not, but the will of the Lord be done." He recalls all the events of his short ministry, racing by so fast that this is the first time he had to recount them at length. He reads again all the prophets and now pays special note to Jeremiah cast into prison. And Joseph. He brings up to his mind the face of the Messiah and the memorial event at Jordan when he baptized the Son of God when the heavens opened and Yahweh Elohim himself spoke to men on earth. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Now it all seems like a dream. As John marked the days in the prison wall, already full of calendars of past prisoners, the inner light began to fade. The anointing of God had lifted, for he had no more use for it for others. He had decreased, and his disciples were left without a leader. But the ex-Baptist did not worry about most of them, for he had pointed them to another, even to him whose sandals he was unworthy to stoop before to untie the thongs thereof. They would go to him, and that was John's inner joy. God's providence had released him from them, and them from him. Now Jesus could have them for his disciples. Jesus could now touch them and love them and heal them. Of course, Jesus could not always be with them as he had been. Someone else would have to help them. But who? What were they now thinking and doing? The Christ was in Galilee. Such were the thoughts that must have seesawed through John's mind while in prison. But John was not left long in this state, for he was allowed visitors. That's how he got his scrolls to read. His disciples would find him and tell all, especially about the fame of the new teacher from Galilee. But conflicting and twisted rumors began to reach John's ears and unsettle his mind, for the work of the devil never slackens. And in these musings in the prophet's mind, there was found an opening for demons of questioning to enter. "Is this one I baptized really doing what is said of him? Does he break the Sabbath that I preach by the Holy Spirit is to be kept? Is he really the Messiah, or was I deceived? It's all so remote now, so unclear." John was happy to have his disciples visit him, for now he could send some of them to inquire of Jesus. "Art thou he that cometh, or do we look for another? Is he too only a forerunner, or the Messiah himself? He heals and raises from the dead, but where is his war in Rome? And why does he preach detente with an evil ruler? Where is his throne? He wanders as a vagabond preacher." John is almost stumbled by him, but now seeing through eyes that are not enlightened. His disciples returned to John. "The Lord says, tell John all that you've seen me do, and then say, blessed is he whomsoever shall find none occasion of stumbling in me." And so Jesus says nothing about himself to John. But to the crowds, Jesus says that John is much more than a prophet. He is the Elijah which was to come, the greatest born of women. But he tells them not who he himself is, nor how what he says of John is to be fulfilled in the Son of God. And so, although the Messiah did not enlighten John, for his prophetic ministry was now at an end, and he must be as any other man left up to his own faith, John's faith is steadied by Christ's reply, and he determines not to be stumbled by the Lord, his master. It is enough that one greater than he was causing those who could not see the light of the sun to see the light of truth, and God's beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased, so the voice from heaven had declared. Those who could not hear the words of men were now hearing the words of God. Those whose minds were bound by chains of sin were now free to live in God's laws written in their transformed minds. Those who could not walk now followed the Master's footsteps. Those who were dead in trespasses and sins were now alive to God. The poor are now richer than the wealthy, for they own mansions in heaven. These were enough credentials. All else is up to the Father who called him to be a forerunner of such a one. But back at the palace, there was a confrontation between Herodias and Herod. "I want that man's head," she demanded. "He embarrassed me before the lords and the chief men, and I will not stand for it. And what about you? Have you no pride? You're gutless. He has mocked the king. All stand by to see how you will uphold your good name, and will you let that mad prophet rub your name in the mud and thereby prove your name is not worth more than mud?" The livid Jezebel tirated. "Enough," Antipas shouted. "I am king, and I will not have his head." Why, in the name of the gods, why? You have no compunction against killing, nor your father before you. Blood is all over your family. Why should you save this scum?" Herodias was beside herself with rage. Demons were in full manifestation. "Because he is God's prophet," Herod said in exasperated, slow, measured words. And then standing up, drew himself up to full height and said, "Say on, woman, and I'll depose you as I did my first wife. You will not order the king. I will not send a man better than any in the land to death for speaking truth, and that's final." Throwing herself on the couch, Herodias cursed and wailed, bawling uncontrollably, as Herod stomped out of the room to avoid her fit. Servants were nowhere to be seen, for all had made themselves scarce. As Herod passed, a group of maids in the corridor, doing nothing, talking in hushed tones, they cringed as the angry king strode by with large steps. And so, as the scriptures say, Herodias set herself against John and desired to kill him, and she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous man and holy, and kept him safe. And he observed him and heard him gladly. But Herodias avoided John when he was called into Herod's company. Herodias stewed, fretted, cajoled, but under pressure from the king's threats, which she began to fear might come true, for evil souls know evil souls. And if she could trust him one half as far as she could be trusted, she trusted him not at all. She had lost her grip on him now, and she saw her waning powers and began to fear her future, for never had this weakling been so strong-willed. As for Herod, John's message perplexed Herod, as the better manuscripts say, for he traveled on a non-parallel course with such a mentality as the gospel of God. Yet they had a strange power and fascination that was pulling Herod to Antipas, for he trusted in the words of such a man. But John did not tell Herod of Christ, for God led him not that way. It was now evening, and sensual pleasure had reached its height in the palace, as John slept in prison in peace. Wine had increased and was now king over men and women's bodies and minds in the Herodian house. Herodias, all-powerful and inflamed, was not afraid to play with the demon spirits and her own unclean lusts. As the wild, fleshly banquet drew to an end, she called for the young Salome, her child by her first husband, to dance before the lords and her husband. This was Herod's birthday, and his lords and high captains and chief men of Galilee were there with him to celebrate with him. Harps, flutes, tambourines, pipes, and all kinds of music blended as Salome whirled and swept across the floor, gyrating and smiling, eyes flashing and flirting, driven by demons passed on from her mother and added to by her own soul's desires. Herod, full of wine, was sensuously impacted by this young female, and scheming for her, said, "Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it to thee." And he took a king's oath on it, even to the half of his kingdom, implying she could become his new wife. And he would put away the second one if Salome's soul said, even the girl's mother, as they had lost their bond over the Baptist. But he was following the spirits of passion and knew not what he was saying. Regardless, Salome had no mind of her own, for her mother, through demons of overcontrol, owned her soul. So she went like a dog on a leash to her mother and asked what it was that she wanted and she should ask for. The mother already controlled the control of the kingdom and was as queen vice-regent. No more could she herself get, and whatsoever she wanted to give her daughter, she could. But there are some things even queens cannot always get easily, especially if their husbands are sober, and more especially if they have set their minds as an adamant stone. But now they were all full of spirits of wine and spirits of debauchery. And in this depraved state, the depraved and the wicked woman told her daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist in a silver charger. And the little puppet followed her wicked counsel. Herod, although full of fleshly stimulus, was exceedingly sorry now that he made Salome an oath before God, for such a request sobered him a bit. His mind raced to find a way to retract or sidestep his oath. But in his half-drunken stupor, this wizard of trickery and master of deceit could find no solution that would not embarrass him before his lords. The king did not dare give his word and then back down on it, not in public but witnesses. How could then his lords who did not trust him ever trust him? So fearing man and loving himself more than God and justice, the proud but fearful criminal that sat on the throne, with great reluctance, ordered the head of the Baptist served up in a charger, although he was to be the menu for the evening, much as the Roman governor would with great reluctance serve up the Christ in but a short time. John cell door rattles as large iron keys bang against the lock. Light streams into the room as the massive door grates on its hinges, opening. As two burly soldiers enter the cell, John, previously resigned to his fate and the will of God, is now tense with sudden alarm. Only one soldier and one pleasant emissary of the king come to him when Herod wants to hear him preach. Is this to be his death or his release, as he had prayed so much for? The unknown forces adrenaline into his bloodstream and his mind races. But it is not long to wonder, for a third man without armor follows the jailers in, carrying a large iron axe. And John knows that his end has come. A sudden sharp feel, then an acceptance of his mind to God's will, leads to resignation, and his heart slows its pounding, and a warm surge of divine strength comes down upon his head, moves down through the muscles of his face, and down to his heart and stomach and his loins, even to his legs. And a great peace that passes all human understanding at such times settles over the beloved man of God. "Your wrists," the axe man says sharply, for a cruel job requires such men to force themselves to be stoical and harsh so they may perform the commands of their superiors. John puts his wrists together and pushes them up toward the stoical face, dead from countless efforts at turning off compassion and emotion. Placing a reddened wooden block on the stone floor, the axeman stood erect and looked over at a jailer who held a parchment, expecting something from him. The prison guard raised the paper and read, "By orders of the king, Herod Antipas, made tetrarch of Galilee and Perea by Tiberius Caesar, this prisoner named John shall be beheaded this day for funding the king and his wife with seditious charges before the Lord, chief men of the province, as all witnesses thereof." "Kneel," the headman commanded. John dutifully obeyed. No longer fearful, but praying under his breath for God to protect his disciples, bring his kingdom speedily to the full under God's Son, the Messiah. John's chin touches the block, and he slides his neck onto the bloodstained wood and shuts his eyes. A soldier holds each bicep. As the axeman raises his heavy cleaver, the two jailers turn their faces, for they had come to respect this humble and contrite prisoner, always so friendly and cheerful, howbeit eager to try and foist his religion off on them. He seemed not at all a fiery fanatic, as Wood had it about the imprisoned prophet, but a deeply devout and sober man with too much religion and delusion of great things to come, but nonetheless a man that a neutral man cannot help but admire and therefore like. And with one blow, John felt a sharp pain, and he saw angels escorting his soul from the blood-flawed prison to the palace of departed spirits to wait the finished work of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And the Bible says, when Herod later heard of Christ, he thought it was the beheaded prophet raised from the dead by God Almighty, and he feared. So old Slewfoot had his way. No sooner did John witness of Christ at his baptism in the Jordan, pointing to him as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, than Satan began plotting his demise with great urgency. "I'll take out the support for God's Son," the devil raged. "All hold John to be a prophet, but Christ is largely unknown. No longer will the baptizer prophesy the Son of God if I have my way," he threatened, and he had his way. But unbeknownst to him, God had his way too, for he didn't want his sons and daughters divided over Jesus and John. So John had to go. And there must be only one Elijah which was for to come, only one Messiah, only one voice, only one light of God. And so the loss of John took nothing away from Jesus as the devil had imagined. For his disciples were now turned to the greater who could teach them more, love them more, heal them, deliver them from demon power, and eventually fill them with the Holy Spirit. It must needs be that a prophet's disciples become disciples of the Messiah. For they needed more than the water of repentance They needed the power of the Holy Spirit. And they needed more than a pointer, they needed the one pointed to. And they needed more than a reformer, they needed reformation of soul and spirit itself. And they needed more than a leveler of roads, they needed the king who would travel the roads. So it was all in the sovereign God's great providence. God allowed John the Baptist 6 months' ministry, Stephen about the same or a little more. Jesus was given 3.5 years, Paul 30 years, John the Apostle about 69 years. But God saw to it that each fulfilled the great commission given to them. None expired too soon, except Paul, but not on account of the devil. God decides when to call the Spirit home. The world was not worthy of God's prophets, so in heaven we will find John the Baptist in glory, with no regrets about not living longer in Herod's domain. He never missed his head. Good riddance, this old body. John never fell as an unseen sparrow to the ground. All the angels in heaven watched the head of flesh roll off, loosing his spirit to God who gave it. This was John's release to glory and coronation day.